Good morning. We are in Genesis chapter 25, verse 29, and reading news article this morning. The Assembly of Gods in Iran had a conference. 80 of them were arrested. 10 are still there. They came in, blindfolded them, led them off. In Iran, if you're a Christian, you have to register and carry identification. And if somebody goes into church, it's not identified. They're considered a convert from Islam and pretty much find out who converted them and kill them. Pretty touchy place to be. You know, in most of the Muslim countries, they tolerate Christians as long as Christians don't preach the gospel. But the moment you share the Lord, you're heading for trouble. And so just this weekend, there was a big raid on a big Assembly of God conference in Tehran, and a lot of them still in jail, very much at risk. And so our brothers need to be praying for them. And also Debbie and I are going to attempt another vacation. Going to take off tomorrow and head somewhere. Not going to go very far. You know, last time it kind of worked. There was all the smoke and fire stuff going on here. We drove the Colorado River and we woke up the next morning. The smoke followed us. We actually blew all the way to the Colorado River, so we went on to Sedona. You know, we were there a couple of days. It started raining, so went up to Grand Canyon. It snowed, and you know, it was pretty exciting. We had a lot of fun. We really did. We enjoyed it. Although cold is real bad for when you're in a wheelchair. You know, you just sit there and you don't generate any heat from walking. So we had to get back down to warmer weather. But this time we're staying local. Gas prices are too high to be wandering around too much. But you can pray for us, and let's pray for our time in the Word. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Tehran right now that are just under persecution from Muslims. God, we just pray for their deliverance and their boldness, God, as they perhaps are even facing death. We don't know what they're up against, Lord, but we just pray for them that you keep them. And God, we ask now that you speak to us as we come together and study your word. Strengthen, encourage us, Lord, and build us up in our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at, came up to the point where we saw the birth of Jacob and Esau. We looked at the fact that they had personality before they ever were born, while they were still in the womb. They had developed personality. Any of you that are parents of more than one child, you know that your children show up with a personality. They have it. It's just, you know, it's a genetic thing. They're born a certain way. And we talked about the things that make us what we are. There's a genetic background that definitely has an influence. That there is the environment that we grew up in. Good neighborhood, bad neighborhood. That there are the parents that we had. But now we have two here that are twin brothers, and yet very different personalities. They had the same parents, same environment. So they had a lot of things going that were in common, and yet they were so totally different. Now, when you think of their parenting, one was favored by mom, the other by dad. So I'm sure there was some inequality, some injustice that went on there. Exactly what. But whatever it was, in the end, they became very different people. Jacob is a man, while we'll see, had many faults, the Bible never criticizes. Esau is a man that the Bible calls profane. That he was a man who despised spiritual things. And so they grew up to be different. And you see, I talked to you last week about that thing called choice. That we make choices. You can be with the worst parents in the worst environment and born with the worst personality and overcome all of it by making right choices. By deciding you're just not going to be under that, but rather, you know, you're going to do better. Or you can be in the best conditions and turn out wretched. You know, you see that all the time. And so the determining factor is, number one, God in our lives, but also the choices that we make. We can't diminish that. As we looked, there were two things said last week about both Esau and Jacob. About Esau, it was said that he was a hunter and a man of the field. Two things. First, a hunter, then a man of the field. As a hunter, it's not a very positive thing in the Bible to be called a hunter. In fact, the word hunter, the Hebrew word translates many times venison and different things, so it can mean game. But Hebrew words take their meaning from their context. And it only translates hunter three times in the Bible. Once is concerning Nimrod, the hunter, where he is considered a hunter of souls, extremely evil, led a rebellion against God. Here, Esau, a man who is called profane. The third time the word is used is in Proverbs 6, where it talks about escaping the traps of a hunter. Again, an evil connotation to the word hunter. Now, if you enjoy hunting, don't worry. You know, that's not what this is about. But what if your life was summed up that you were a hunter? Restless. You would have no knowledge of peace. Unsettled. Always searching. Seeking something out. Pursuing something. Never finding what you're looking for. Hunters, you know, if they get game, it's good for a meal, they have to go do it again. It never ends. And so he was a hunter. He was a man who was very restless. He didn't settle down. He was always out pursuing, always out in the wilderness. But he was also a man of the field. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew said, "The field is the world." I think we could say pretty safely, Esau was a man of this world. He was a man who could not see above the horizon. He could not see beyond his immediate needs. He couldn't see beyond the material world. Food, clothing, housing, wealth, those were the only things he could relate to. If he couldn't use it right now, it was of no value to him. He was a person that was like so many, didn't believe in spiritual things and saw no value in them whatsoever. They meant nothing to him, whereas the physical world was everything to him. So he was a man of the field. What were we told of Jacob? Do you remember? That of Jacob, we were told he was a plain man. It's an unfortunate translation. That word plain can mean complete, upright, righteous, content. He was a guy that was not hunting. He was staying home. He wasn't driven out looking for something. And he was a man who loved spiritual things, and that's why he wasn't driven to constantly be looking for something else. For him, some lentil stew was fine. You know, he was home. He was, first of all, he was a plain man, content. The second thing we're told is he dwelt in tents. So those two things about Jacob tell us something. He was a contented, righteous, upright man who knew that he was a sojourner and had no final resting place in this world. The exact opposite of the man of the field is a man of the tent. A man of the field is looking to take that field, make it his own, and draw everything he can from it. A man of a tent knows that he has a city not made by hands, that he's a sojourner, he's passing through. That his life is not here. We'll be ridiculed as Christians for living for pie in the sky. Well, I'm going to get something a whole lot better than pie. and you want to say, you know, that we're missing out on something in this life, you just have no clue. Because those of you who look to be satisfied with the things in this life, like Esau, are going to come back empty-handed. And those like Jacob who are looking for heaven will be able to enjoy the things of this life as well as eternity because they don't become disproportionate. But as we look at these two, as they're put before us, and again, genetics, environment, upbringing, something else determined this great difference in their character. One grows up to be a man of the field and a hunter, the other a tent dweller and a content, ordinary, righteous man. Choice. You see, free will and choice have to have very real meaning. For 400 years, many in the church have been torn apart by an argument over Arminianism and Calvinism. There are those who take Calvinism and eternal security, the sovereignty and the providence and the predestination of God, and carry it to an extreme that it eliminates free choice. We are just, it's a scripted play, we're all doing our part, and it's just going to happen the way it happens. We really have no choice. It's just going to go on. And if you were to listen to them, now they don't come out and say that, but if you listen to some of their extreme statements, that's what you would have to conclude. You have on the other side those who go on and take away the fact that everything is predestined and planned. You see, not one thing in this world happens that God didn't plan. It's all working out according to schedule. It's perfect. God is never surprised. He is the Almighty, the Sovereign, the All-Knowing God. And yet we have some disturbing things about Jacob and Esau. We're told in the Bible that God said that Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, before they were ever born. They hadn't done anything yet. So did that mean that God looked at Esau and said, I hate this guy, so I'm sending him to hell? No. It means that God is all-knowing. Esau had choices, just like we all do. The fact that God knows beforehand what choice you're going to make doesn't diminish your responsibility for your choice. Any of your parents watch your kids making a bad choice and you know what they're going to do? Does it diminish their responsibility because you have foreknowledge? They're still going to get whacked. You know, you might say, don't do that. You know full well, because you know your kid, that they're going to go do it as soon as you turn your back. But that doesn't diminish. You see, they still had a choice. They could have chosen not to. And you see, same thing holds true. Now, it's more complicated than that. I'm not going to pretend, you know, in 10 minutes to answer what people have been arguing about for 400 years. But I do want to say this, that free will and free choice have to be something that is complete. If it's not, then God is cruel, life is meaningless. And why did he do it in the first place? If we don't have that complete freedom of choice and free will to do whatever we wish, I mean, if God at any point takes that away from anybody, then it's all meaningless. So there has to be this real choice. And why would God do that? Primarily because he wanted to create creatures capable of loving him. He wanted a friend when he created Adam, not a gardener. God didn't look down and go, you know, I need a servant. I'm going to create some slaves that can serve me. God doesn't need anything. See, a lot of Christians, they get so caught up in servanthood and serving God, they forget God created you to be his friend. That's first and foremost, that you would love him. But you see, love by its very nature has to be of choice. We instinctively know that. That if love doesn't come from a free choice, it's of very little value. There are people of great influence that have people working for them, that the people working for them are very nice to them and speak highly of them and tell them how much they like them. But because of the possibility of that they are coerced into that because of fear of losing their position because you're their boss or whatever, that person never knows for sure. You know, it's very interesting to be around people of great influence and to realize the only people that they count their friends are people who have equal influence that aren't under them, because the others might say, oh, I really like you, but you never know for sure. They might feel coerced into doing it. They might like you, but they also might like you because they really don't have a lot of choice in the matter. If they had a choice, would they hang out with you? You know, well, we have to choose to love God. If we don't, it doesn't mean anything. Which means we have to have the capacity to choose not to love him. Which means choice has to have complete, absolute free will of man that allows us to go. The sovereignty and predestination and the providence of God can influence our decisions. But in the end, he just won't cross that line, because we have to have that free choice. And it's a terrible responsibility, because you're going to choose whether or not you end up in heaven or hell. You can choose Jesus. You can make the right choices. or you can choose poorly. And those choices shape us. They accumulate over time. I grew up in a bad environment. I made the choice, how do you survive? I had a home life that was tough. The streets were bad. In the streets, how I survived was I learned how to live on a heightened sense of fear and alertness and situational awareness of never letting go, of knowing where everybody was, what they were doing, never let anybody get behind me. I lived a certain way. At home, I learned to get more vicious than the people that were vicious, to fight back. But you see, those were all choices that I made, that I could have made better choices. And those shaped me. After I became a Christian, I discovered I was still vicious. But in time, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and because I was willing, when God showed me to make different choices, God changed me. It's light years, believe me. There was a time that if one of you upset me, I would have gone for the jugular. I can tear people apart with words. But I don't do it. I have no desire to do it. It's not in me anymore. But it didn't instantly disappear. It disappeared because the opportunity came to do it, but I chose not to, and I chose not to again, and I chose not to again. And over time, it became a habit, and pretty soon it became me. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. None of us has the power to change ourselves, but our choices matter. Don't make light of it. We have that free will to choose not to love God. I had a couple dogs, they're both Irish setters. One of them was a love pig. She would insist that you pet her. You ever have a dog like that? If you sat down, she'd go over and put her nose under your hand, throw your hand on her head, move her head back and forth, trying to make you scratch her ears. You know, and she's real pushy. Had another Irish setter that was kind of shy, held off. If people came over, she would go over in the corner and curl up. And I would just watch people. And, you know, everybody wanted the dog to pay attention to them that was shy. They wanted to win. They recognized the value of winning love. And they, you know, I've got a parrot right now. I've had him for over 30 years. I got him when I was 19 years old. And he's about 35 years old now. And you know, people say, does he bite? I said, of course. He's a parrot. If you go over to anybody's house and they have a parrot and they tell you they don't bite, don't believe them. Maybe they haven't bitten yet, but they will, and it'll probably be right when you get on. You know, that bird will fool you. Because people, I'll tell them, he's really ornery. You got to watch out for him. And everybody decides, well, I got it. And they're over there by his cage, especially kids. You know, he bites, he's ornery. And they're over there, hello, and they're trying to make friends. And, you know, he'll fluff up and act like he likes you just so he can get you close enough to bite, take a chunk out of you, you know. He's ornery. But it's interesting because, you see, the less choice there is, the dog that's just, well, I want love, I want, you know, it has a lesser value than that which has the greater. And when you come to a human who has the full capacity to hate or love, when they really love you, it means something. God wants you to love them, and God does love you. And so Jacob and Esau went very different roads because of choices that they made. Now, in verse 29 of chapter 25, Jacob cooked a stew. Esau came in from the field. He was weary. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red. I want you to notice in your Bible the word stew is italicized, which means it's not in the Hebrew, which means translators added it, thinking to give fuller meaning. But really, in this case, what Esau said is, give me some of that red. He didn't even know what it was. It was red, and he wanted some. Give me some of that red stuff. He didn't even know to call it stew. And he says, for I am weary, and therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. So now he's hairy and red. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. He said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore, sold him the birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Thus Esau in the New Testament is called profane. Lest there be any profane person among you like Esau. Esau, to have his stomach filled once, which lasts a few hours, gave away something of unimaginable value because it held no value to him. He was a man who looked at, if I can't use it. And you see, I do want to say this. While nothing in the world satisfies in seeking the fields of this world, all the wells of this world, be it materialism or lust or you know, whatever it is you look to gratify yourself with, every well of this world should have a sign that says, he who drinks of this well shall thirst again. And not only thirst again, you will thirst more, and you'll be less satisfied the longer you drink of it. That's what everything of this world should say. You see, Esau came back from the field with what? Nothing. He was empty-handed. What do people in the world have in the end? Nothing. They're empty-handed. They gratify themselves for the moment, but it leaves them emptier every time they do. And he comes in from the field with nothing. And Jacob, seeing the situation, you know, he exploits it. Jacob does a lot of things. We're going to look at a guy who, you know, going after spiritual things does it the wrong way. You see, this was his by promise. God promised it to him. He could have rested and let God give it to him. However, by tradition, it was Esau. So it went against the norm of the time. But Jacob, you know, he trusted, he believed the promise of God, but he also kind of had that philosophy, God helps those who help themselves, which isn't true. So he went along and decided he'll help God accomplish this by setting this up and saying, sell me your birthright. And Esau had such light esteem of it. You see, the word profane, we think of profanity and swearing, but really the word profane means to take that which is holy and sacred and see it as something ordinary, treat it as ordinary. In other words, something of tremendous spiritual value to God, but we see no value in it. That's what it really is to profane something. For example, to walk into the temple of God with a careless attitude, just talking about any old thing, and not recognizing that it's a holy place, that would be to profane the temple or to profane the church, to have a lack of recognition of what is holy. And he was a profane person, had no concept of what was spiritual. And, you know, you go out and looking for things. Esau was empty. The world leaves you empty. You buy a new car. You know, I've been there, done that. You know, after a few weeks, you know, you really like it, you know. I'll admit it. I get a new car. I park it. I have to keep going out and looking at it at first, you know. Oh, wow, that's really, you know, within 3 weeks you could care less, and then a shopping cart gets it, and then that's all you see is a scratch, and then all you know is you have payments and it starts making noises and, you know, you don't even like it. And yet for a trinket, it doesn't satisfy for any length of time. People lose their soul. Jesus said if you gain the whole world and lost your soul, it's a bad deal. Here for a bowl of lentils, I don't even like lentils that much. I mean, see, that's where the group got into self-denial. And I want to tell you, self-denial, if you think it is a spiritual virtue to deny yourself pleasure because somehow it makes you more spiritual, you're just going to end up bitter and empty. If you deny yourself something because you love the Lord and God is showing you that thing has become too important to you and you give it up to the Lord, it'll fill your heart with joy. If you deny yourself something so another person doesn't have to miss a meal because you missed one for them, your heart will be flooded with joy. But if you give it up to be more spiritual, you're going to have nothing but pride. Your flesh will be stronger. And in the end, it just doesn't work out. And I'm not talking about that we can't enjoy the good things that God has created for us. But I am saying this. If we live for any of those things, it's sad. Have you ever met somebody that is so materialistic that you cannot have a conversation with them about anything except stuff? They talk about their car, their television, their house. There is nothing else in their life to have a conversation about. My dad was that way before he got saved. You know, I could spend hours talking about what's the best car polish, but try to talk about something meaningful in life, he just went blank. There was nothing left to him. He lived for his stuff. He became like his stuff. You know, whatever God you worship, it shapes you. You become just like it. You become empty. You go after lust, you just become, you know, gross and terrible. You live for drugs, you know, all those things just take over. and legitimate things like food. Have you ever met somebody that, while they're eating breakfast, they're talking about lunch? You know, I've been, especially when people get older, it's like all they're thinking about is food. And what's sad is when you get older, you can't even taste it that much anymore. You ever notice how old people say things just don't taste the same as when I was young? It never dawns on them their taste buds are dead, you know? It's not the food. I catch myself, I go, man, you know, Cokes just aren't the same as when I was a kid. You know, and they're not, really. But, you know, but, you know, you can get to the point where you're reduced to such a low level and for such a stupid trinket to give up your soul for a bowl of stew. Put no value. Jacob, on the other hand, placed all value. And while Jacob's a mess, there's no place in the Bible that criticizes him. He went after this birthright. He recognized, number one, the birthright consisted of dignity, of being the head of the house, which meant being the spiritual leader of the house. He desired to minister for God. He recognized that this birthright carried with it the privilege of going to and hearing from God. It carried with it the privilege of being a person whose offspring would one day be the Messiah. That meant everything to Jacob, to where he would resort to this scheming to get it. It meant nothing to Esau. You know, on spiritual hunger, there are Christians who desire spiritual things but go about it the wrong way. And I think, like Jacob, he's not criticized in the Bible, even though he does a lot of things wrong. I think we need to be careful. You see, there are those who go off a bit on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and get a little weird sometimes and start running everywhere to get everything they can. And I remember when I was a young Christian, I just wanted everything. And I went to a place called the Soul Hut down in Orange County, walked in, and it was like walking through a physical wall of love when you went into that place. You know, and they were singing this song, love, 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 Christian brothers, this is your call. You know, love your neighbor as yourself, for God loves all. And then, you know, later they were singing that, you know, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And, you know, it's just so beautiful. Of course, within 6 months, there was a big argument broke out about that song. And, you know, it says they'll know we're Christians by his love, not by our love. And, you know, and everybody divided. I mean, is that ridiculous? I'm not kidding. I was with a group in Oregon, and they're going, no, it's his love. No, it's our love. No, it's his love. It's our. Got in a big fight, you know, going, well, this is really good. They know we're Christians, don't they? You know, fighting over whose love. But at that time, it was just beautiful. I walked in, and this, you know, really beautiful girl came up to me and said, would you like to receive the Holy Spirit? And I'm looking around going, if this is it, yeah. And she disappeared, and two guys showed up. That was a little disappointing, but, you know. But we went out back. It wasn't that disappointing. I just wanted the Lord. And they laid hands on me and prayed for me. And yes, I spoke in tongues. And yes, I was filled. And the power of the Holy Spirit came on. I want to tell you right now, if you haven't sought the power of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing that will change your life more in your walk with God than seeking His power and allowing Him to pour Himself. Desire it. Desire spiritual gifts. Don't get hung up on them. But you see, Jacob desired them. And I walked in, and I left that place different. The next day, somebody said, hey, there's a church up the road. It's just like how the Soul Hut was last night every night. Now, I've learned long since then, any place that claims to be like that every night is lying. You know, God moves the way He wants to. You see, I started thinking it's because we were singing a certain song that God did that. So I started trying to get everybody to sing that song all the time. Well, when we were singing that, God moved. You know, He likes that song. That wasn't it. But you see, you get mixed up, so you start going about it the wrong way. But what, even though I was going about things the wrong way, I was going about the right thing. I wanted the Lord. I wanted more of Jesus. I walked into this other church, a little small house, converted, a few pews. There's maybe 40, 50 people in the place. And little Juan could barely walk, got up to the piano. When she sat down and hit the keyboards, the whole place went nuts. One guy was twirling on his foot. A couple of people fell on the floor. The guy next to me, his eyes are rolling back in his head. People were screaming in tongues. I'd never seen anything like that. I was out the door and 50 yards away before I turned around and looked back. And now I want you to think, if I walked into that and somebody said, would you like to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I went, no. What if that happened to me in a grocery store or something? Man, I mean, you know, I don't want that. But I'm thankful I saw the genuine before I saw the fraudulent. I'm glad that I saw the real before I saw the put on. because there is a real outpouring, and it is peaceful, and it is joyful, and it is so attractive that when you see it, you just want it. There is that which is such a show and draws attention to people that it freaks you out and you want to run from it. But listen, God moves. Jacob wanted spiritual things. Esau could care less. He had no appetite for them. He wanted the stuff of this world. And he came back empty. And he was willing to sell his birthright. It had no value to him. You could read this. You know, one possible way of reading this is, I'm going to die eventually. Who cares about birthrights? All that matters is eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, could have been his attitude. But I really think he was saying, I'm about to die. You ever exaggerate your problems? No, you wouldn't do that, would you? You never have a problem with self-pity? No, of course not. You know, one of the most dangerous things you can do is have self-pity. When you fall into self-pity, you're prone to rewarding yourself because you think you deserve it, because things are so hard for you. And you exaggerate your problems just like I do. If I'm having a bad time and you ask me about it, I can talk for 2 hours. If I'm having a good time, I can say I'm doing fine. But boy, I can go on about my problems, and I can make them sound so much worse than they are. And it's so easy to do. And I think that's what Esau is doing. See, he's justifying the fact that he didn't place any value because life was, you know, hey, I'm weary. I'm about to die. Just give me something to eat. He justified what he was doing, like, I need this to survive. He didn't. He wasn't, you know, he could have waited an hour to eat. You know, he didn't have to do this, but he justified it by overplaying his problems. And you see, people will justify not seeking God by saying, life is just so tough, you don't understand. If you can't get your eyes off this world on Jesus, you're in trouble. Seek those things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Set your affection on things above. Where your treasure is where your heart will be, Jesus said. In Colossians, you know, to set our mind, affection, on the things of heaven. You know, the more you drink of the things of heaven, the more satisfied and the more you grow, the more you drink of this world, it robs from you, it takes away, makes you less and less. And yet these two, you know, here they are, so different, going through this. And you know, as it says in Colossians, to set your affection. Jesus said life is more than food. And yet Esau didn't see it that way. Food was about all that mattered to him at the moment. So these two speak to us of the believer and the unbeliever. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the things of God, let alone place any value on them. I've talked to Christians who are having trouble letting go of this world. And you know what the real problem is? It's not that you're having trouble letting go of this world. You're having trouble laying hold of heaven. Because you see, if you laid hold of heaven, you'd drop this world in a second. You'd recognize, you know, you'd just go, what am I hanging on to this bucket of maggots for when I could have heaven? You'd see it for its real value. The wonderful thing is, if you seek first the kingdom of God, everything else is added. You have a new car, and you know, you're a Christian, you can enjoy it much better than the non-Christian. You don't have to put candles around it and park it crooked so nobody can ding it. You know, you can just enjoy the thing. When you're not a Christian, you know, it's your idol. You gotta, you know, you're scared to death somebody's going to steal it or something, you know. And you see, all the things of this world diminish with the using. All the things of heaven grow with the using. It's a basic law. If you ride a roller coaster the first time, it's thrilling. It's not quite as thrilling the second time. Go out and smoke a joint, it's thrilling. It's not quite as thrilling the second time. I remember when I was a kid, some of the first things we did, I remember stealing a bottle of Southern Comfort. We had some friends who threw drunken parties, and the parents were so messed up, we could take whole bottles, and nobody, they would think they drank it. And we'd sneak down to Grant Ray Park and hide out down there and drink. And, man, the thrill of doing that. We got a couple packs of cigarettes and some alcohol and went down there and, you know. But then we started doing it on a regular basis, and it wasn't thrilling anymore. You know, we figured out how to get away with it, and so we started going on the worst things. You know, by the time I was 16, 17 years old, drinking was like, yeah, who cares? You know, in fact, I look at drinking and I go, well, it's kind of fun, but you keep throwing up stuff, you know. And you know, somebody told me, oh, man, you can get as loaded as you want on pot, but you don't throw up. And I thought, hey, that sounds good. Smoke pot, it was thrilling. Laughed so hard, had so much fun. But, you know, I spent the next 4 years trying to recapture that first night, and I never did. It never was that good again. It went downhill. And in fact, it got to a point that I wasn't doing it for fun anymore. I was sick of it. I wanted it out of my life, but I couldn't get rid of it. It just, you know, when we were kids, we used to ride down to the Pike in Long Beach. I don't know how many remember the Pike in the late 1950s, but a bunch of carny type people with teeth missing and tattoos and, you know, old wrinkled guys with tattoos and sailors and, you know, I'm not kidding, little kids in tattoo parlors offering to give you free tattoos, you know, just, you know, get you started, I guess. And, you know, but we'd go down to the penny arcades, and for a penny, you could actually do something back then. And, you know, we'd get maybe a dollar or two in change, and we'd go down and spend all afternoon because we could get on the pinball machines and keep winning extra games, and we'd have a blast. And we'd always save one quarter. It cost 25 cents to ride the roller coaster, and we'd ride that and then had to ride our bicycles 25 miles back home, downhill going there down the San Gabriel River and uphill back home. Be exhausted, but, you know, sooner or later we'd do it. One time we went down, we had about $5. We thought, let's just ride the roller coaster today. And we went to the guy, and there's just one guy there running that. And the roller coaster was known for quite a few deaths. The Cyclone Racer, I think it was called. And there was one turn that it used to go straight and land on the beach and kill everybody. And, you know, that just made you want to ride it that much more. You know, that was. But, you know, we'd ridden it quite a few times. But, it, you know, one ride at a time is one thing. So we gave the guy $5 and said, just keep it going until the $5 is up. You know, we made it about three trips, and we started going, okay, you know, as we're going by. And this guy, no teeth, gnarly face at the lever, just, you know, I'm not kidding. And, you know, about the 10th time, we're begging, you know, we're starting to get sick, and he's just going, you know, and, man, it's just like the devil. He gets you going, you think it's a thrill, and then he's not going to let you off, and he's laughing all the time, and you live your life in hell and torment. The world that starts out thrilling and it ends up tormenting everything you follow after and think sexual relations or this or that, materialism, it all just robs you and empties you. When you pursue the kingdom of God, every time you drink, it adds to you. It builds you up. And so, like Esau, the profane, who saw no value in the holy, if he couldn't use it right now, he didn't see any value in it. The type of guy to go, oh, you Christians just live for pie in the sky. No, you know what I live for? Is one day my Father in heaven is going to be pleased with me. And the Bible says everybody will receive praise of their God. Everybody that's saved, God is going to praise them. Now, I want to tell you something. If I turned on TV tonight and Billy Graham came on, and said, hey, I heard about this guy, John Duncan, and he's just such a good preacher, and he went on about, my head would get about this big and pop, and I'd be useless for a long time. It would just go straight to my ego, my pride. I have no capacity, really, I'm going to admit it, at this time, to have somebody who I look up to and greatly admire, and if they came and you know, praised me, it would go to my head. It might be a brief moment of joy before pride or something else. But, you know, as adults, it's hard for us to relate. But I'd like you to picture a little kid whose face lights up when he knows his dad is happy with him. When his dad is just pleased with what he's just done, and there's no pride, there's no ego, there's just the pure joy of knowing you pleased your father. You see, to set my affection on things above, I have to set my affection on Jesus Christ himself. And I set my affection there on that moment to hear, well done, John. And to know that because of what he's done, that I'm going to hear that. And between here and there, I'm going to pursue spiritual things. I'm going to do my best once I discover something in this life has become too important to dethrone it and remove it. And that's an ongoing process for us. Because something that wasn't too important to you a month ago might be becoming that way. the Lord might be saying, give it up. And if you need to, give it up. If you can't give it up, then listen to me. Your problem is that you don't see heaven enough. Your problem is that you don't have a clear enough view of Jesus. Because if you get that, and that's where you need to go to work. Because if you saw what was waiting for you, you would drop the stuff of this world with a thud. Because you'd recognize it for what it is. And you'd see that it's just a thief and a robber come to take your joy and your life away. And you know that Christ came to give life and to give that more abundantly. So we'll go where the life is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I just pray that each of us would have that desire for spiritual things. That God keep us from the trinkets of this world, whatever they are. God, that we would not trade a moment of peace with you to have some stupid thing in this life. Protect us from self-pity, from exaggerating our problems, from diminishing the value of the things you've offered us, Lord. Keep us from being profane people like Esau. And God, rather make us like Jacob, where we are contented tent dwellers, where we are complete in you and willing to wait for heaven for our reward. Lord, help us to set our affection, to look beyond the horizon, and to not live for the moment, but to live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.